Amen. Good morning, West Town. My name's Morgan Lusk. I'm the assistant pastor here and would love to get a chance to meet you if I've not met you before. Also want to let you in on a little secret. You know you're currently in a worship service, but what you may not know, you're also currently in a session meeting. Ooh. Session meeting is a meeting of our elders, and we're in a session meeting right now because we're going to be installing and ordaining one new elder and three new deacons at the end of this service, and that has to be done in a session meeting. So welcome to this session meeting, and please stick around. After communion is when we'll do the ordination and installation. It's really exciting. What a privilege we have to get to do that, and for those men. And so we'll get to share in that together later in the service. But for now, we are going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 3, and our topic today is mature churches. What does a mature church look like? And I also want to pay careful attention in this text to how I believe all members, all Christians in a church have a role to play, a vital role to play in building the church. But before we look at that, we're going to be looking at just a little bit about spiritual immaturity and what that might look like. So let's look at just verses 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians 3 to start off. Paul writes, "But I, brothers, could not address you as a spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not merely being human?" So we've kind of talked ad nauseum in this book so far about divisions in the church and how some people in Corinth really were excited about Paul and some were excited about Apollos. And that, in fact, they were so excited about these human leaders that they were dividing the church over who was following who. And what Paul is saying here is that divisiveness reveals a level of spiritual immaturity of that church. He says, you know, I would expect this kind of thing from spiritually immature Christians. And so that must be what you are. If you were mature, we would not have this divisiveness over non-essentials. So he says, I had to talk to you like babies. You know how we talk differently to our toddlers? You know, do you want something to eat? You know, do you need to go to the bathroom? That's kind of how he had to talk to this church. So that brings up the topic then, if that's what a spiritually immature church is, or if that's what a spiritually immature church is. I think I just combined immature and church into immachurch, which is, anyway. What should we expect from a mature church? Well, let's look at verses 5 through 9. He says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." What he's saying here is that mature churches depend on the power of God, not on human strategy or skill. He says, don't put your hope in human leaders. Don't put your hope in Paul or Apollos. In West Town in 2024, don't put your hope in me. Don't put your hope in CJ or Dr. Clark or whoever the next senior pastor of this church might be, or any elder or any deacon. Who are those guys? Those are servants. Those are messengers of God's word. We are ambassadors of the good news of Christ. We're just vessels through which God displays his power. We don't have any real power. And so Paul explains this by asking us to consider farming and how farming works, right? So a farmer goes out and he plants a seed and he waters that seed. And when the plants start to grow, he's pulling weeds. He's, you know, in our day and age, he's spraying it with insecticides and he's putting up fences to keep the pests out, right? So it's all the kinds of work that a farmer has to do. Farmers work really long hours and really hard. But despite all that work, they cannot make a seed grow. that one most vital of things, they can't do it. Only God has the power to do that. So why, if that's the truth, then why would we put our hope in a farmer? The farmer, if he believes in God, he's putting his hope in God to grow his crops. So should we. We had the privilege to go to a Lightning game a couple weeks ago, and it was one of these games where, I mean, they were just on fire. They scored 6 goals, which in hockey, that's a lot. And that's like 56 points in football or something, right? And, you know, so it was just so exciting to watch those guys. Those guys are so talented. They're doing all this stuff, and they're skating on ice. Like, I cannot even fathom this. And so it's just so fun to watch. But you know what else is fun to watch are the Zambonis, right? I mean, particularly if you're of a certain type of personality, it's so nice to see the ice get smoothed, you know, see those smooth lines, you know, and that's what the Zamboni does. If you don't know what a Zamboni is, it was invented by Frank Zamboni. It's an ice resurfacer, so they make the ice smooth. Anyway, I bring that up because a Zamboni doesn't win you a hockey game, right? Steven Stamkos and Braden Point and Cooch and the Big Cat, those are the guys that win you hockey games. But imagine if you went to a Lightning game and you're like, I'm here for the Zambonis. That's, you got a Zamboni shirt on, right? That's what Paul's trying to say here. For us to put our hope in human leaders in the church is the same thing as putting your hope in Zambonis to win you a hockey game. It doesn't work. The Zamboni has no power other than to sort of pave the way for the players to win. And that's what a human leader in a church does. I'm just here to be a vessel through which God is going to display his power, hopefully. Hopefully. And that's all I'm here to do. I am not here to be any kind of powerful person or to have me be the point of anything. And no pastor, no elder, no youth director, no worship leader, no Bible study leader, none of them are there to do that. None of them are there to change a person's heart, because guess what? We can't. We have no power to change a human heart. And only God has that kind of power. You know, speaking of a senior pastor, I do hope, and I think we all hope, that we'll have a new senior pastor sometime soon. And, you know, maybe he will captivate us with his preaching. Maybe he will wow us with his ideas and his experience. But I just want to say that if this, whoever this man is, if he is not a humble servant of God who wants to be a vessel through which God will display his power, his ministry here will be fruitless. It'll amount to next to nothing, because it'll be all about him and not about God. On the flip side, I think if you look at the past couple years, we've not had a senior pastor in 2.5 years. We had Dwight, who was an awesome interim pastor, but he wasn't the senior pastor. And what's happened here? Well, the church has grown steadily a little bit in numbers, but the church has grown by leaps and bounds in maturity. This church is not the same church it was 3 years ago, especially when it comes to Christian maturity. And that is not a testament to any human being. That's a testament to what God has done here. And God has, in some ways, shown us that he doesn't need human leaders to grow a church. I think if we take that away from the last 3 years, then we'll have learned the right lesson. I'm not trying to downplay the importance of a senior pastor. All I'm trying to say is that whether it's a senior pastor or a youth small group leader or anybody else in between, we are here to depend on the power of God. That's what the church depends on. It depends on the power of God to change a human heart, and it depends on the power of God to build a church. You know, We Americans, we love to use our business practices and try to translate them over to a church. So we do a lot of strategic planning in churches. We set goals. We have mission statements. We have vision casting events. But even with all that, we must remember that it is God that provides the power for growth in a church. I was on a mission trip once on the south side of Chicago, and we were at a church and listening to a sermon. And the pastor was talking about this very thing, about strategic planning. He said, we had a strategic planning session with our leadership, and we were thinking about all these different new ideas for vision and mission, and we were putting ideas on the board. And when I saw a good idea, he's like, I would circle it with a big bubble, you know. And he said, maybe a week later or so, he felt really convicted about that session, because he said, I realized we didn't really pray a whole lot about what God wanted us to do. We didn't really consider what God's goals might be for our church. And he said, and I think I heard God say to me, I don't care about y'all bubbles. And I was like, that's a really important lesson, that God does not care what our goals are if they are not his goals, if they are not what he wants the church to be doing. Let us look to him first. I mean, there's nothing wrong with strategic planning. It's a great tool that we can use, but let's strategically plan to figure out what God wants us to do and then do that. That's what I'm trying to say here. Because the truth is, Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. So we must depend on the power of God. And if we do that, we have everything we need to build a church. And so what we'll see next is that mature churches are built by equipped members doing ministry. Mature churches are built by equipped members doing ministry. Verses 10 through 17, Paul writes, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that everyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Just up front, I want to address this idea of us being God's temple of the Holy Spirit. That's going to come up later in 1 Corinthians. We'll have probably a whole sermon on that. But that's just to say that if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is dwelling inside of you. And Paul gives a really stark warning to anybody that would come and destroy that temple. In other words, to sway someone away from the faith. He says, if you're a wolf in the church, if you're a false teacher in the church, if you come and you are intentionally trying to sow seeds of deception and to destroy, then you need to be warned, because you will not be saved if you continue on that path. Repent, turn from your false teaching, turn from your attempts to destroy, repent and come to Jesus. That's the big warning that he gives them. He also says in here that if you try to build with cheap materials, in other words, if your efforts in building up the church are they're just not very fruitful, well, that'll be revealed in the end, and you'll still be saved. At least you tried. At least you tried, right? Maybe that's what he'll say to me at the end. But the real point of this passage is that he compares a mature church to a building. Okay, he says that all mature churches have the same foundation, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the authority of the church because it's his church. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That small two-letter personal pronoun carries great weight and meaning, because Jesus is saying, this is my church. It is mine. All of it is mine. There is no church that's a church that isn't Jesus's church. And so because it's his, he is our authority, and we're called to do, as a church, what he tells us to do in his word. And I believe he gives us very simple, straightforward goals for every church, whether you're in West Chase or in West Africa. It's the same goals for every church. It's to worship God. It is to preach the gospel. It is to gather and then equip believers. And it is to share the good news of Jesus with non-believers, both in your community and around the world. That is the goal of every single church. Now, that goal is going to, like, how we pursue those goals are going to look different depending on context. It's not going to be the same in West Chase as it is in West Africa. Just context is so different that the way this is done is going to look different. But every church has that same mission. So if a church does not have that mission. If the church says, I'm going to pursue something completely different, I don't care what Jesus says, then that is not a church. That's a human institution that is following human goals and depending on human power. So in Corinth, Paul says, I came and I laid this foundation, which is Jesus Christ, the only foundation that can be laid for a church. And then he says, I left. Right? He left. He went somewhere else. I think he went to Ephesus next. Started another church. And Apollos came behind and he built the rest of the structure. He framed it out. He put the roof on. I guess they didn't really have drywall then, but he put drywall up and put plumbing in and all that. We don't know a lot about Apollos, right? We just know that he was a gifted leader and preacher. We know that because he had a following in Corinth. Like, people wanted to follow him over and above everybody else to the point that they were kind of idolizing him. And Apollos, by the way, would have been absolutely mortified by this because he knew the point is Jesus. It's not Apollos. The only other thing we really know about Apollos is what he wasn't. He was not an apostle. He was not an apostle like Peter or Paul. He was just a dude, as far as we know. But look at what this dude did. He came and he built up this church. And I say that as a statement of importance because many in the American church believe that the work of building the church is better left to the professionals. It's better left to the staff and the pastors. That church members, Christians, everyday Christians are just here to come and be fed. And I want to tell you that according to the scriptures, there's nothing that can be further from that truth. Ephesians 4:11-12 says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to do what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. I've said this before, but I want to be clear that the word saint in the Bible is not talking about some elite holy person. It's talking about every Christian. The word means set apart ones. If you are set apart for Jesus Christ and you belong to him, you're a saint. So just want that to be clear. But what this means is that the role of hired workers in the church, pastors, staff, it is not our role to come and do all the ministry. It's our role to equip Christians to do the ministry in the church. So if you're teaching Kidstown, if you're greeting visitors at the door, if you're singing in the choir, if you're leading a youth small group, if you're pulling weeds at workday, or if you're sharing your faith with skeptics, you're doing ministry that helps to build the church, and that is your purpose. That's why we want to equip you. We want to do things to equip you. The apologetics seminar that we mentioned earlier is about equipping. If you ever feel like you're in a conversation with somebody and they have a very different viewpoint of morality than you, man, wouldn't it be great to know how to talk to them about that in a confident way? That's exactly what that seminar is going to be about. And it's free. So, and there's food and there's childcare. So got to just come, just check it out. But the goal is to equip. So we are not just consumers here. Yes, come and consume. Come and be fed. Come and get full. Come and have fellowship. But we are more than that if we're members of a church. Think about it like this. What would the church look like if it was a business? It is not a business. It is not meant to be run like a business. But we can use some business models to help us a little bit. But think about this. Look at this slide and think who you would think fills each one of these categories. I'll give you a minute to think about that, and then I'll give you the right answers. So, not according to me, according to the scriptures. Who would be the owner? Who would be the employers, the employees, and the customers? I think we probably all agree that the owner is God, right? I mean, it's Jesus' church. It's really hard to argue with that in scripture. But the employers, from a biblical point of view, are the elders, the deacons, the staff, the leadership of the church. They're the ones keeping us on mission, equipping members to do ministry. And then who are the employees? It's the members. This may be the one where most people disagree. Because again, a lot of people think church members are just come to be customers and consumers. But no, you are here for a purpose, to do a job, to do ministry. And then the customers are also members, because you're also here to come and be fed. But then non-believers in the community and guests as well. And this just hopefully is a helpful idea of what the structure of a church really ought to look like according to Scripture, because God has us here to worship, to fellowship, to grow, yes, but also to do ministry, not just to watch ministry happen. That's not why we're here. And maybe you hear that and you think, that is not why I'm here. You're right. I'm here to, my life is crazy. Monday through Saturday, it is chaos, and I'm here for a break. I'm here to come and just rest. And maybe that's what you need for a season. Maybe your life is just so crazy that you need to come and just kind of be fed. That's great. But eventually that season, Lord willing, is going to end. And when it does, if you're a believer in Christ, your call is to step up and serve in the church. God is not inviting us just to consume, but to build. And what we build really can be anything we want in the church, as long as we're building on the foundation that is Jesus Christ, and as long as we are building in a way that fits the mission that Jesus Christ has given us in the Scriptures. So you can come, like the apologetics seminar, that was Winston DuBose came and said, hey, I want to do this apologetics seminar. How do we do this? And I said, let me equip you. And he's off and running, okay? But there's also things that you can do where you can come and just join in to stuff that's already being built, right? I mean, someone asked me recently, how do we know if ministries at Westtown need help? And I said, well, if there is a ministry at Westtown, you can assume it needs volunteer help because we all need more volunteers. And this is why, like, for instance, there's a youth ministry partner lunch today after second service. And what they want to do is give vision, cast vision for serving in the youth ministry, for being a volunteer in the youth ministry. Why not go check it out? As I say that, they're probably like, we don't have enough food, but I'm sure God will multiply it. It'll be okay. Go check it out. See how God might call you to serve in the youth ministry. There are needs everywhere, but maybe you're reluctant. I had a friend, really good friend of mine. We were on the men's retreat last weekend, which, by the way, men, go ahead and put it in your Google calendar. February 7th and 8th, 2025 is the next men's retreat. But we were talking and he said, you know, he was going to Westtown for a while and he was always reluctant to serve. He was always reluctant to get involved. And, you know, at some point he just said yes. He said yes one time to one thing. And he said, I've served ever since. I've loved it. It's brought me joy. I've never looked back. He serves a ton now. And he said, all it takes is saying yes once. What could you say yes to? One thing. What could you say yes to? And maybe you're wondering, well, what's in it for me? What are the benefits? That's appropriate, because there are a lot of benefits. We've talked about some, but really there are eternal benefits to serving. Remember, Paul gives this warning we talked about? Within the warning is a reward. He says, if you build with precious metals, gold, silver, or if you build with cheap materials, wood, straw, hay. Been talking a lot today, it's showing. How you built is going to be revealed when Christ returns on Judgment Day. Everyone's going to see. If we built with precious metals, that means that we have built with eternity in mind. We've built for the glory of God. What if you are doing ministry at Westtown Church, and through your ministry, whether directly or indirectly, someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ? That's going to matter still in 50,000 years, in 5 billion years. That's still going to matter. Most of the stuff that we do in this life will not matter in 50 years. Think about that. What are you doing in your life that has eternal ramifications? This is why I have been leading short-term mission trips for years and years and years. I've led dozens of short-term mission trips with students, with adults. This is why we're doing a mission trip to Jamaica, hopefully in July. And it's because it's life-changing. There are always people who come back from a mission trip and their life is different. They are following Christ in a much more intentional and closer way, or even maybe they've met Christ for the first time. And I would encourage you, if you want to know what that is about, come to a meeting next Sunday. But again, the point is, will your ministry matter in eternity? Will it have ramifications in eternity? If you are sacrificing your time, talent, and treasure for the kingdom of God, it is so worth it to make that sacrifice, knowing the eternal rewards that await us. It's also going to seem foolish to the world. I mean, the people in the community, people at your workplace, people in your street, they're going to think, you're giving all of that to the church? You're giving up a Saturday or a Sunday? You're giving money to the church? What are you doing? You're a fool. And that's okay. I think that's actually a good sign, because you know what? Mature churches are full of fools for Christ. I hope that all of us in here are labeled such. Paul says in verses 18 through 23, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, 'He catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile.' So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." So he circles back around to this idea of division in the church, and I think we got the idea, Paul. Division equals bad. Unity equals good. Okay, we get it. But there is an insight here that is crucial for us to understand, and it's that if we are the type of people who are willing to divide the church, if we're divisive in nature and we don't really care, if we're putting our hope in human leaders and in other non-essential type things, and we're not aware of it or we don't really care about it, then we've probably forgotten, or maybe we've never even learned, that the kingdom of God is upside down. It is not like this world. It is not like this world in really any way. That's why we're praying in the Lord's Prayer that essentially that we want heaven, this place to be more like heaven, because that's what the kingdom of God is really like. So in other words, though, wisdom for living in the kingdom of God is going to be completely different than wisdom for living in the world. That means that if you are living by the world's wisdom, you're going to think that a person who lives for the kingdom of God is a fool. So naturally, mature churches are full of fools for Christ. Let me tell you a short parable that Jesus told from Matthew 13:44. So help us understand this better. The kingdom of heaven, he says, is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Think about what that guy did after he saw this treasure. He goes and he arranges, you know, to liquidate all of his assets, right? And he goes to a bank or a lender or whoever. He says, "I want to sell everything I have." Imagine what people must have said about him. What a fool. He sold his house. He sold his camel. He sold his crops. I mean, whatever. What a fool. Kind of like Field of Dreams, right? Ray hears voices, which is not weird at all, and mows his corn and builds a baseball field for ghosts. What do they say about him? He's a fool. But the man in the parable, he knew something that no one else seemed to know, which is that there is infinitely more treasure in that field than I could ever amass in my life. And the point is that there is infinitely more purpose, meaning, joy, and reward in serving God than there could ever be in doing things the way the world wants us to do them, than there could ever be in just following my goals and my agenda for myself. Infinitely more. I know that because look what Paul says in verse 21. He says, if you belong to Jesus, you have all things. Jesus has the universe. Jesus rules the universe. And one day, when Jesus returns, he's going to remake the universe. It's going to be more perfect than our finite minds can possibly comprehend. And that is our inheritance as Christians. You see, Jesus doesn't just give us this new heavens and new earth to live in. He gives us a new heavens and new earth. It's ours because it's his. That's what he means when he says, all things are yours. So if we know that's what's coming, if we know that's what our inheritance is, if that's what our reward is, why are we reluctant? Why are we unwilling even to give a little bit of what we have right now in this very short life, to give of our time, talent, and treasures to build the church? We are very infatuated with the junk that the world has to offer. And we are very underwhelmed, it seems, by the eternal treasures that await us. But as C.S. Lewis once said, and I'll just close with this quote, aim at heaven and you get the whole earth thrown in. Aim at the earth and you get neither. Let's pray together.